Take your Bible tonight, if you would. Open up to Romans chapter 11. We're just going to get a verse or two of Scripture there for a moment. Romans chapter 11. As you turn to Romans 11, I've shared this story before, but it's a good story. A father and a son, they went fishing one day, and as they were fishing, the boy started thinking. And he said to his dad, he says, "Dad, can I ask you a question?" And dad says, "Well, sure." He says, "Dad, how does this boat float?" Dad says, "I don't rightly know, son." So the boy thought for a while, and there was silence as they were fishing. And then he says, "Dad, can I ask you another question?" Dad says, "Sure." He says, "How do the fish breathe underwater?" Dad says, "I rightly don't know, son." It was quiet for a while, and finally the boy asks a third question. He says, "Dad, why is the sky blue?" Dad says, "Son, I rightly don't know." And the boy says, "Dad, I'm sorry." He says, "I'm probably pestering you with all these questions." The dad says, "No," he says, "it's good to ask questions. That's the only way you learn anything." Well, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, the Bible says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" As we have been looking at your questions concerning the Bible, we have had some that we could answer unequivocally, no wiggle room whatsoever. I mean, we could go right to the answer. But there's other questions where we've had to honestly say, "I don't know." And you can search the Scripture. You don't have the answer to this. We have made the best educated guesses that we can make. Last week, the question that we dealt with was what happens to aborted babies, miscarried babies, stillborn babies, babies that have been born and died in infancy, toddlers, and those with severe mental disabilities. If they were to die, are they going to go to heaven? And what we saw from Scripture, the Bible doesn't tell us point blank the answer to that, but as you look through the Scripture, I think you can glean an answer. And I believe that definitely, yes, those individuals will go to heaven. You say, "Well, why would they go to heaven? They weren't saved." But the problem is they had not developed the ability to be able to make a decision. If you look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So who is without excuse? Those who have clearly seen and understood. The unborn, the baby, the infant, the toddler, the severely mentally handicapped individual, they cannot clearly see and understand. They don't have that ability. John 3:36, the Bible says that whosoever believeth on the Son has eternal life, and he that doesn't believe on the Son does not have eternal life. That is the crux of the issue. A decision has to be made. There has to be the ability to make the decision. So tonight that leads us into a question that kind of goes off of this. We didn't get to it last week. It's question number 13. The question is then, what is the age of accountability? What is the age of accountability? We have heard people say that a child must reach the age of accountability. This is the age, the number, we're looking for a number, when they are accountable for their own soul, when they are accountable for that decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the age of accountability, and where is it found in the Bible? It's not. You're not going to go to a Bible verse and say, "Oh, there's the age of accountability." You're not even going to find the phrase. And in fact, let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. In Ephesians chapter 2, if we want to talk about an age of accountability, the age of accountability is seen right here. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When did we receive by nature the fact that we were the children of wrath? Conception. At conception is the time that that happened. When the egg is fertilized by the sperm and new life begins, the new nature is there. Why? Not new nature, but the nature of the children of wrath. Why? Because the human gene from the guy is the contributing factor to that nature, to that sinful nature. It is passed down through the man. So at conception, we are all by nature, at the age of accountability is at conception, if you want to get really technical about it. We all become accountable. So accountability is passed down through the seed of man. Trying to assign an age to this. Let's go to the book of Luke chapter 2. Some people will say, well, the age 12, that's when a child is accountable. And you say, well, where would they get that from? Luke chapter 2. Verses 41 through 47. The Bible says in Luke 2, verse 41, Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And they say, oh, Jesus was 12, age of accountability right there. In Jewish practice today, not because they believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they have developed this from about the 2nd or 3rd century. They have their bat mitzvah and their bar mitzvah. It happens when the child is 12. Bat mitzvah, bar mitzvah means son or daughter of the commandment. So they have this big celebration, and it's where they acknowledge the child has passed from childhood into adulthood. They have passed from the time where the parent is responsible for them to now they are responsible for their own moral decisions. They take on they leave the things of childhood behind, and they take on the things of manhood and of womanhood. They begin having a part in the participation with the reading of the Torah and different things like that. It's kind of interesting because even though the Jewish people would not agree with this, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They are not New Testament people. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us something of the Jewish culture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, the Bible says, When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I've said many times that we have done no favor to young people in America. The Bible does not recognize teenagers. That 7-year period of being a goofball. That 7-year period where we say, well, you know, they're not a child anymore, but they're not an adult. They're kind of in this in-between quasi-weird stage and trying to figure it all out and all this kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't recognize that teenage year. You went from childhood, you went to manhood. You went from childhood, you went to womanhood. You didn't have this weird middle of the gap kind of thing in life. You look at the problems in our society today and the problems that teenagers get into, and how it's almost given a little bit of a wink and a nod because, well, you know, they're still trying to figure things out. And so they've had this 7-year gap, and they become what we would call adults that don't act like adults and are still messed up. You know, I wonder why that is. Could it be because we've given them 7 years to undo any of the good training that hopefully they got in childhood? And now we give them kind of this pass and hope that they'll get it figured out and turn out okay. Some do, Some never do. You notice in the class that your graduating class, have you ever noticed how many still have never grown up? I mean, it's amazing. And how many are still in trouble with the law, and how many are still doing things that you would have thought they would have outgrown a long time ago? How's that possible? I think those teenage years, the way that they are treated today in our culture is a detriment to our society. I really do. I think we need to look at the teenager, and from a Christian standpoint, we need to say, hey, it's time to be a man. Not you're going to be a man someday. Treat them like a man. Treat them like a woman. Treat them with those responsibilities. Treat them with that kind of an air that you've got to take on that responsibility. It's time to grow up. And I think that's something that we would definitely see. Now, what about the age of accountability? How do we answer the question? As I studied, I liked a different terminology that I kept kind of running across all the time. The terminology was, instead of age of accountability, it would be better to say a state of accountability or a condition of accountability. Say, well, what do you mean by state or condition? That means you are at that place where you have that ability, where you have the ability to make that decision for the Lord. Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 and look at verse 14. When does a child reach the state or the condition of accountability? I don't know. You don't know. Every child develops and grows, awakens to spiritual things at their own rate. I don't know. There isn't a set age. You can't look at every child and say, oh, every three-year-old is ready to understand the gospel. You know, there's some three-year-olds that still can't get past sucking their thumb. There's some five-year-olds that can't get their thumb out of their mouths, you know? I mean, it's like, then you got some that threw their bottle away when they were about 6 weeks old and were ready for steak. You know, who knows? Every child is different. Matthew chapter 19, verse 14. Notice what the Bible says. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Does the Lord receive little children? Can little children be saved? Absolutely. At what age? Whenever they're ready. Whenever they're ready. Go to Matthew 21. Look at verse 16. This is a neat promise that the Lord gives here. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. It is awesome to hear the praise for God coming off the lips of a child. It's never too early to start telling a child about Jesus. As parents and grandparents, maybe you're out of the parental stage as far as little kids, and you're in the grandparent stage, and you say, well, I've got this little baby. What do I do with him? Tell him about Jesus. You say, well, they don't understand. You don't know what they're getting. Keep planting the seed. Keep planting the seed. If you work with children, you're a Sunday school teacher, anything like that, it can get frustrating sometimes working with kids because the same kid wants to get saved every week. And you say, well, what do I do with that? Keep talking to them about the Lord. Don't tell them, say, put your hand down. You had your hand up last week. You already did that. You don't need to do that again. Do you know that they got it right last week? Do you know for sure? Of course not. Deal with them again. You say, I've dealt with that kid 100 times. Deal with them 100 more if that's what it takes. It's that important. Every time that you deal with a child, you begin, you're just planting more seed. You're helping them to awaken to these things. And when it's time, I don't know when it's time for that kid. That's between them and God. But the time will come where they will begin to understand. And it'll be something that triggers something in their heart. And they don't have to understand big, huge theological terminology and all that kind of stuff. The basics. Jesus Christ died for my sins. Who's Jesus? He's the Son of God. Does any of us understand deity? I mean, we can give a technical answer for deity, but we don't comprehend it. How can two be the same? How can Trinity, three in one? We can't comprehend that. We just accept it. And it's a lot easier for a kid to accept it than it is for the adults. Because, see, we start getting too smart. We have to get it all figured out, and we have to have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And the little kid, you just tell them, and okay, yeah, I believe that. Of course. Why wouldn't I believe that? It's awesome to deal with a kid, isn't it? So you deal with the child. There's not an age of accountability. There's a state or condition, and every child's going to be different. You just don't want to miss the opportunity. You want to be there when that fruit's ripe and ready for the plucking. Amen? All right, next question. Let's move to Matthew 17. By the way, there is a slim possibility we're going to do three questions tonight. Slim, I don't want to get too carried away, but... All right, question number 14 is based out of Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. The Bible says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could we not cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief.'" Because of your unbelief. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And in Mark 4, 35, "The same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, 'Let us pass over into the other side.' And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and sayest unto him, 'Master, carest thou not that we perish?' And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, 'Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Question number 14 is this. The disciples had unbelief. Does everybody have unbelief? The disciples had unbelief. Does everybody have unbelief? First of all, let's make an assumption to the question that was being asked. When the person asked, "Does everyone have unbelief?" I think the question was being directed, do Christians, do even Christians have unbelief? We would definitely say that a lost person has unbelief, because that's why they're not a believer. But do believers have unbelief? That might seem like a surprising thing to say or to ask, but I think yes. I think yes, we do have unbelief. You say, well, how can we be a Christian and have unbelief? Well, if we really believed without any unbelief, don't you think we'd be more obedient to the Lord than we are? Don't you think that we would be getting less chastisement than we get? That we would see more blessing than what we see? I mean, if you really believe something, you know, every one of you came in here tonight, nobody stress tested any of the pews or the chairs before you sat down, did you? You came in, you're tired, you sat. Now, on all of these chairs and pews, because they've been around for a little bit now, you sit down and don't you hear a creak and a crack? I did not see anybody pop up real quick and go, "Whoa, what just happened?" You just sat there. You accepted the creak and the crack. You knew that's a part of it. It's just a part of the experience. And you believed. And you will None of you are, I don't see anybody getting fidgety testing your seat going, is this going to fall through on me? That's faith. That's belief. When we have complete, unquestionable belief, we will put all of our trust, all of our weight into it. When we don't, we will disobey. We will try to skirt around, think, well, yeah, I know God says this, this, and this, but today I think I can get around that. That is unbelief in a form. Throughout the scripture, we see evidence of unbelief in the believers. Peter walked on water, didn't he? For a moment. And belief became unbelief. Thomas, we always think of doubting Thomas. Thomas believed if he could see. But he was going to refuse to believe unless he could see. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms. Asaph. That is loaded with doubt and disbelief and all that. Jeremiah is one of my favorite characters. Jeremiah was so upset with God and he says, you deceived me. You deceived me. I'm not going to talk about you anymore. Ha ha, you got one over on me, God. And the Bible says that the words of the Lord burned within him and he couldn't stay silent. But it doesn't say how long he huffed and puffed and pouted, does it? The question may come from the standpoint, and you may say, I don't really think that's the issue. It's because I think we're trying to equate saving faith with sanctifying and serving faith. Or saving belief with sanctifying and serving belief. It's not the same thing. We would rightly say that you cannot have unbelief in the gospel and in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not possible. The two can't happen at the same time. But as believers in Christ, many times our unbelief is veiled in doubt. Don't you struggle with doubt sometimes? Do you ever question God? Do you ever doubt the veracity of His Word? You say, Lord, and I can read it. I see it in black and white. I know what Your Word says. But I'm not seeing the evidence of it. I'm not seeing this played out. I see the promise, but I'm not seeing the fruit of the promise. And the problem is that oftentimes we see the promise and we expect the fruit to be immediate. A farmer plants a field, do they get a crop immediately? You plant a fruit tree, how long is it going to be before you get fruit that's pluckable? It's going to be a while, isn't it? You plant the tree with the thought, the promise, that it's going to grow and produce fruit. But you go out there at the end of the first year and you look at that tree and it's like, is that thing even still living? Well, let's hope it gets through the winter. And you go through another year and maybe there's a little blossom that you go, oh, there's hope. Nothing comes of it. It might take 3, 4, 5 years before the fruit is there. You will spend a lot of time doubting whether or not that tree is any good. Sometimes I think we do the same thing where God's concerned. Staff evangelist Rick Flanders from First Baptist Church in Bridgeport, Michigan, he writes this. He says, unbelief is the underlying problem that prevents victory in the Christian life, vision for the work of Christ, God glorifying answers to prayer, joy in the lives of believers, as well as just biblical thinking. Unbelief kept the generation that walked through the Red Sea from entering the Promised Land, and unbelief keeps our generation of disciples from evangelizing the world. It also keeps churches small, saints weak, preachers powerless, church members depressed, homes troubled, and needs unfulfilled. It is the reason that so many who look to Christians for solutions to their problems are disappointed in our churches, in our preaching, in our attempts to minister. It prevents the experience of the miraculous and is the cause of every aspect of the decline in today's fundamental Christianity. Doubt. Practical unbelief. Perhaps the most honest piece of scripture is found here in Mark chapter 9. Take a look at this with me. Mark chapter 9 and verse 20 through 24. Mark chapter 9 and verse 20. And they brought unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Isn't that a great prayer? How many times have things been going on in our life and we know that God wants to touch our situation, and there is so much doubt as to how it's going to turn out. And maybe we need to fall on our faces before God in tears and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief. That is a good prayer to pray. Our doubts diminish as we walk closer and closer to the Lord. However, don't think that just because you have reached a particular level of spiritual maturity that all the doubts just fly and vanish away. Remember a fellow by the name of John the Baptist? John the Baptist ends up in jail, and he's about to have his head whacked off and put on a charger. And he doesn't realize necessarily how close he is to death, but he knows it's coming. This is the one that's called the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is the one who prepared the way. This is the one that said, behold, the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. And now he's in jail. Do you remember what he requested of his disciples to do? He says, go back to Jesus and ask him, are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one that we are to follow? He is in here because of his stands for Christ. He is in there because he stood up against wickedness, the incest of this marital relationship. He told him, he says, this isn't right. Your marriage isn't right. And they put him in jail. And here's this man that has preached, done God's work, and now he says, is that really the Messiah? When the disciples go back and they tell Jesus the question, does Jesus scold John the Baptist for his doubt? Not a bit. He reassures him that he is the Messiah. And then he tells everybody else. He elevates John the Baptist as this great individual. He says, what did you go out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? He referred to John the Baptist as in great terminology and applauded him for the things that he had done. But he assured him that, yes, I am the Messiah. Even at this stage, he's asking, is this the Messiah? You know, I think if that happens to somebody like John the Baptist, it's going to happen to you, right, on occasion. Don't you think? Take a look in 2 Peter. I want to close out this question with this thought. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, and make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Spiritual growth causes doubt to disappear. But if you aren't growing in the Lord, those doubts are going to linger. And verse 9 tells us where the greatest attack comes in our life. It's on our spiritual assurance about knowing that we know that we know that we're saved. If we are not growing in Christ, doubts are going to arise concerning our salvation. And the assurance of salvation is going to be whisked away. But when we're growing, when these things are being added into our life and they abound in us, they make us so that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Get this, growing Christians are grounded Christians and are confident Christians. Growing Christians are grounded Christians and they are confident Christians. If you want to be grounded and you want to be confident in your walk with the Lord, grow. Grow. Now, third question. What do you know? Here's the third question. What scripture shows us that God's special revelation has closed? What scriptures show us that God's special revelation has closed? In the next 10 minutes, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. But before we do it, within charismatic circles, there is a belief that God is still supplying special revelation and that God is still speaking scriptural quality messages through those who have spiritual gifts. But it's not just in the charismatics. Mormonism has the King James Version Bible, just like we carry with us tonight. But they also have the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. The Book of Mormon has many disagreements, and by the way, I bring up Mormonism because of how they supposedly received these texts and how they received the scripture and all this kinds of stuff. According to the LDS, the Eighth Article of Faith says, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." In other words, they consider the Book of Mormon to be better translated than the Word of God. There are disagreements between the Book of Mormon and the Bible, between the Pearl of the Great Price and the Bible, between their Doctrine and Covenants and the Bible. But they hold all of those other documents as more accurate than the Bible because those were added special revelation. Roman Catholicism has the Pope. Through the years, the Pope is deemed the Vicar of God. The Vicar of God gets these papal edicts that are passed down and they become papal commandments that are passed down to the people and they go contrary to the Word of God. And this Pope, he got it from, according to them, he got it from God, he gives it to the people. The next Pope comes along and says, nope, erase that, scratch that, let's do something different. Next Pope comes along and says, nope, erase that, scratch that, let's do something different. Now that's not possible. That is not possible, and to call that the Word of God. It is not special revelation. So how do we demonstrate that the canon of God's Word is closed? The word canon, C-A-N-O-N. Two N's are the ones that go boom. All right, this is C-A-N-O-N. The word canon, spelled like that, simply means the standard. How do we know that the standard of Scripture is closed? Here we go. Let's look at several passages. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Stop with that for a minute. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. God breathed. God gave His words to these holy men of God that He used to write down the text of the Scripture. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If the canon of Scripture is not completed, then the Bible, as we have it tonight, is not sufficient for you and I, for us to be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If the Bible is an unfinished book, if there's more special revelation out there, we're just waiting on it to come, we don't know where it's coming from, then our Bible is not going to equip us. Okay, that causes a problem. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophecies did not come on the whim of the prophet. They came directly from God. The canon of Scripture has been delivered through the prophets in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Hebrews is going to answer that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So, does that not tell us that the ministry of the prophets was finished when the ministry of the Son came and he delivered the word? He completed the Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 are the passages that deal with many of those temporary sign gifts. Specifically the ones that I was reading, and I have no idea where I got this, but it was a Jimmy Swaggart Counselor's Edition New Testament. And I just found it, and I was like, well, that's interesting. So in the back of it, I was just looking at some of the extra helps that were there, and it was great to read it because it helped out with this here. Talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And one of the statements that was made in there is that, and I'd never heard it worded quite like this, they believe that the moment that a Christian is saved, the Holy Spirit indwells them. But you didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You won't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you pray for it, and it will be evidenced immediately that you start speaking in tongues. And that every Christian ought to be doing that. And I thought, well, boy, somebody didn't read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 very carefully. Because 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, when the gift was in operation, the gift was not given to all. That's contrary to what Swaggart said, which, believe me, I'm not putting him up there as a theological prop or standard by any stretch. But he is a standard, I guess, if you will, for charismatic teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. Notice something that the Bible teaches here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. The Bible says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. What is it talking about? What is that which is perfect? There's a lot of suggestions that commentators will make. It can really apply to only one thing. What you have to understand, what was the purpose of the tongues and of the prophecies and things like that? Tongues definitely happened in the Bible. Not gibberish. It was language. It was dialect. It was actually understandable. But what was the purpose? First of all, it was assigned to unbelievers, not to believers. And it was assigned specifically to the Jewish nation, not to Gentiles. It was also an opportunity for God to deliver revelation to the people that they did not have at that time because the Word of God was not completed yet. Once the Word of God is completed, the Bible says when that which is perfect, when that which is finished is come, that which was imperfect, which was the tongues, the prophecies, and all that, they're going to stop. The tongues, the phrasing there for the word cease means they would burn themselves out. They have burned out. They have, like a candle, you get down to the bottom of the wick, it has exhausted itself, it's done. It served its purpose. And it served its purpose in Bible times. Why is its purpose not needed anymore? Because the Word of God is complete. Go with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude in verse 3. Jude in verse 3, it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Greek scholar Henry Alford wrote this about the faith, and he says it is objective here. It is the sum of that which Christians believe. What is it that Christians believe? We believe that which the Bible teaches. It is the summation of all that, and it was once delivered, or literally, once for all, which refers to something done for all time, with lasting effect, with results that never need repeating. Nothing needs to be added to the faith. It's been delivered once for all. One more passage. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That seems to say it all, doesn't it? And then he gives this this final statement. He says, He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. And it's finished. Tonight we know that we have the completed Word of God in our hands. It is inspired, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it has been preserved. God promised that in the Psalms. Our problem is not that we need more revelation, it's that we're not doing what we ought to be doing with the revelation we've got. And how much of our time is squandered and not spent in the Word of God? If we don't spend time in God's Word, we're not going to grow. We're not going to have the confidence and the assurance that we ought to have as believers. There is no substitute for being in God's Word. We have time for everything else. I mean, if you're curious sometime, just do a little time study of yourself. Map out a week, what you do in a week, and how you spent your time. And I think we would be surprised how much time we spend watching television, how much time we spend reading books, how much time we spend on hobbies and running the roads and going here and going there and doing things that really aren't necessary. But not that it's bad that we're doing those things. But when we say then that, well, I just didn't have any time today to be in God's Word. Really? How's that possible that you didn't have time? If your day is that booked, then it seems that something needs to go. Something needs to disappear. Something's eating up your time. There is no substitute for being in God's Word. And if you say, well, I was in God's Word. We got our Bibles open tonight. Great. You say, well, I'll be back Sunday. Okay. Here's what I want you to do. Don't eat anything. From the time you close your Bible tonight till you open it up Sunday morning, do not eat anything. And tell me how you feel on Sunday morning. Think you'd be a little hungry? Why is it and how is it that we can go days and not be in our Bible and not be hungry, not notice the craving that something's missing? Maybe tonight something needs to give in our life to make time for the Lord and His Word. Maybe we need to pray, Lord, give me a passion and a burden for God's Word. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and you don't know Jesus as Savior. As I look around tonight, I think you all have reached the age of accountability. the state or condition of accountability. And it looks to me like everybody here can understand the gospel. But have you responded to the gospel in your heart? Not just given mental assent and said, well, of course I believe those things. I've always believed those things. Has there ever been a time where you've called upon the name of Jesus to be your Savior? with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. And I don't know your situation, but I ask this evening, if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you say, I want to do that tonight. Would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for me, and He died because of me. And the gift of salvation that He offers is the gift I need tonight. And I believe that without Christ as my Savior, I'll die and go to an eternity in hell. But I confess that I believe Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, the Son of God who came to take my sins upon Himself at Calvary's cross. And His blood was the perfect payment for my sin. He was buried in the tomb. And I believe that He lives. He arose, as He said. And I call upon Him tonight as my Lord and Savior, and I ask Him to forgive me and to save my soul. Is that something you've prayed tonight in your own words, from your own heart, not a formula or anything like that, but you've sincerely, genuinely meant that? You say, I've never prayed that before. Would you slip your hand up this evening if you have? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Jesus, and we thank You, Lord, for the love, and the grace, the mercy that You showed to us. Looking across the auditorium tonight, I see people that I've heard their testimonies, and I know that they've trusted You as Savior. Lord, we thank You for the way that You called each of us individually and at the times that You called us. And I thank You for every person that has responded favorably to that call. But if there is anybody tonight with even a shadow of doubt of whether or not they really know Christ as Savior, then may tonight be the night of salvation for them. And as believers, may we be challenged in our walk to grow closer and closer to You every day. And we're going to give You the thanks for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.